This is advertised as a sermon. Hey, the meeting. The room will from the rear forward, so if you'll move closer, you'll have a slightly better chance, I think, of hearing what I have to say. Writing to W.W. Phelps on November 27, 1832. Joseph Smith said, "O Lord God, deliver us in thy due time from the little narrow prison, almost as it were total darkness, of paper, pen, and ink, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language." The prophet was dictating a letter to Brother Phelps when he spoke those words, which appear first in the handwriting of Frederick G. Williams. From this letter, the 85th section of the Doctrine and Covenants he extracted. But that cry of anguish was left out, as you will know if you've read the 85th section. The 85th section was a letter Joseph Smith began to answer some of the problems that had arisen in India over the provision of inheritances in Zion. Joseph was writing to W.W. Phelps, who edited the Millennial Star there, the church's newspaper. This was at the time when the nation had split between Ohio and Zion, which was to be established in Missouri, Jackson County, among other places. Or the continuation of a level that arose from the greater expectations engendered in the church by the announcement of the laws of community life. He introduced the topic of inheritances in this letter with these words: "While I dictate this letter, I fancy to myself that you are saying or thinking something to these words: My God, great and mighty art thou. Show unto thy servant what come of these who are saying to come up unto Zion." In this particular letter, Joseph, in order to put himself in the frame of mind to dictate the letter, imagined such a prayer from W.W. Phelps and the others trying to make a go of it in Jackson County. He continues, "Brother William, in the love of having the most implicit confidence in you as a man of God, having obtained this confidence by a vision of heaven, therefore I will proceed to unfold to you feelings of my heart." Those feelings of his heart deal explicitly with the question of division of inheritances. They proceed, as you now have the text in the 85th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, talk about inheritances. Here's a point talking about what will happen to apostatize, what will happen after they receive their inheritances and apostatize, what will happen to them. And after discussing that, Joseph concludes with what is the last verse of the 85th section, a reference to Ezra chapter 2, 65, 61 and 62, to the children of the priest. Immediately after that he says, "Now, Brother William, if what I have said is true, how careful then had men ought to be what last days, lest they think they should stand among me, lest they think they stand should fall, because they keep not the Lord's commandments, whilst you who obey, who do the will of the Lord and keep his commandments, have need to rejoice with unspeakable joy. For such shall be exalted very high, and shall be lifted up in triumph above all the kingdoms of the world. Object at the beginning. O Lord, when will the time come when Brother William, thy servant, and myself behold the day that we may together and gaze upon eternal wisdom engraven upon the heavens, while the majesty of our God holdeth up the dark curtain, until we may record of eternity to the fullness of our immortal souls? O Lord God, deliver us in thy due time from the little narrow prison, almost as it were total darkness of paper, pen, and ink, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language. All of that's crossed out in the original letter. This is one of the few for which we have after the letter as dictated by Frederick G. Williams. And then Joseph, still dictating, begins a second, forms the text of the fourth and the fifth verse. At that point, the handwriting changes. Beginning with what is the sixth verse of the 85th section, Joseph started writing, for whatever reason, no one knows, started writing himself, and this is where he started. Yea, thus saith the still small voice, which whispereth through and pierceth all things, and oftentimes it maketh my bones to quake, while it maketh manifest. And it shall come to pass that I, the Lord God, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for a covering, whose mouth shall utter words eternal, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God and arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints. And he goes on. I don't know if it was that Frederick G. Williams had left the room, or that Joseph suddenly felt he'd dictate what he was feeling. But he starts in his own handwriting, yea, thus saith the still small voice, which whispereth through and pierceth all things. And then he continued, filling out what we now have as the 85th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, reaching that reference to the book of Ezra, and then repeating everything I just read that had been crossed out, with some changes, clarifying it. You may have noticed it was a little rocky in the reading. It's not punctuated, one reason. I'm reading it from a book called The Personal Writings of Joseph Smith. It's a transcription done by D. Heasel writing. But when he repeats that section, he keeps intact that cry about the little narrow prison, almost total darkness of pink, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language. This time he changes slightly what comes before it, when he addresses the Lord, asking when the day will come when he and Brother William can look at the heavens. He says, stand together and gaze upon eternal wisdom engraven upon the heavens, while the majesty of our God holdeth up the dark curtain, until we may read the round of eternity to the fullness and satisfaction of mortal souls. Dictated the record of eternity to the fullness of our immortal souls. But now the imagery changes. It's no longer a record engraven on the heavens, it's the round of eternity. The figure of eternity, 88th section. I don't know why he felt that he had to stop that subject at the beginning, although I suspect what he was about to launch into and was stopped from discussing it was what we now know as the ancient, which was revealed in at least three different periods in November or December and January of that time. But what interests me,
which is why I've repeated times now,
is that reference to the imperfection of language. I think that feeling of the inadequacy of language I was dealing with the Old Testament and the New. He had been heavily engaged in this period in what we call the Joseph Smith translation, what he called the translation of the Scriptures, trying to wrestle with what was almost impossible to understand in some cases, and what he knew from his own experience almost impossible to transmit to other people. The glory of God. That may be why he never finished or considered finished that translation. Why he was never willing to say, I'm done. Why he kept going through the Scriptures. Why he read as a part of his mission as a prophet up till his death. Moroni, I ran into some of that same feeling in a very similar situation. Moroni, at the end of his life, living well beyond his time, having helped his father, and then learned from his father, and finally succeeded his father in the task of writing a history of the failure of the Nephites, which is the same task Ezra was involved in, started wrestling with the Book of Ether. Another language, another culture, a record that had to be read by the Urim and Thummim. And during the course of that, in chapter 12, the Book of Ether, starting with verse 23, he records this reaction. And I said unto him, Lord, the Gentiles will mock at these things by our weakness in writing. For Lord made us mighty in word, but thou hast not made us mighty in writing. For thou hast made all this people that they could speak much because of the Holy Ghost which thou hast given them, and thou hast made us that we could write but little because of the awkwardness of our hands. Thou hast made our words powerful and great, even that we cannot write them. Wherefore, when we write, we behold our weakness and stumble because of the placing of our words. And I fear lest the Gentiles shall mock at our words. When I had said this, the Lord spake unto me, saying, Fools mock, but they shall mourn, and my grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness, that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Behold, I will show unto the Gentiles their weakness, and I will show unto them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me, the fountain of all righteousness. We who are the Gentiles mentioned here, along with a few others, we tend to encounter that weakness in place. My wife is teaching the gospel doctrine class this year. She's having a hard time with Isaiah, but because she has to teach the class, she keeps going back and reading it. What she's run into, I believe, is the prophetic alternative to the narrow prison, almost as it were total darkness for pen, ink, and broken, scattered, and imperfect language. The prophetic alternative to literalism. because literalism fails that which cannot be expressed. And the prophetic alternative is poetry. If we were to read the scriptures as poetry, we would find them opening to us. Or you. But we insist, for whatever reason and for whatever purposes, that the scriptures be read literally. And sometimes I think we as Mormons have begun to out-Bible biblical fundamentalists, insisting that no metaphor be read figuratively, insisting that all should have a literal referent. I maintain an amateur interest in linguistics. It's kind of a leftover from college. In my readings about language, I've learned that one of the most questions was ask a child luck. And the short answer appears to be by making sounds. Every sound it is capable of, and seeing which ones its parents, siblings, and caretakers respond to. As anyone who has raised children knows, the human larynx is capable of an astonishing range of sounds, pitches, and tones. Few of these are recognized in any single language. For English, for British English, there are about 30 such sounds that are recognized as carrying meaning. For American English, 32, excuse me. For American English, there are about 28, depending on the dialect you speak. In my children's, there were about 200. Now, Noam Chomsky argued ability to learn those sounds in their proper combinations without any formal schooling by children learning every language spoken on this planet, that is what makes us human. I've always thought that as a linguist, the Lord anticipated Chomsky, given what we read in the second chapter of Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord made each beast and brought it to Adam, and Adam made a sound. And the sound and the beast then became joined. Whatever Adam called it, that became its name. This is less a fond parental indulgence of Adam's ability to make noise, it seems to me, than a test of Adam's ability to recognize a help suitable or meet for him. When he finds none among the animals, the Lord makes one for him as well, but not out of the ground. Now on this naming day, the Lord tests not only Adam's ability to speak, but his ability to feel. It's not a story revealing the regard for language. The story of the Tower of Babel records another such instance, which I won't go into because you know it quite well. Suffice it to say that the idea that drove the making of the tower, these people could reach up to heaven with their tower, didn't work. What I find interesting is the Lord's reasoning for scattering those builders. The Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And nothing will be restrained which they have to do." If you want to imagine a society which is perfect in its functioning, regardless of its goals, it would be hard to imagine a more perfect society than one in which all the people were one because of their language, and nothing that they purposed to do could be withheld from them for that reason. So the Lord confounded their language, which confounded their society. He drove them out of what was their garden, their city. Just as Adam was drowned, he tilled. And for much the same reason, much the same sin, a very foolish self-reliance. Scriptures are full of tales of the Lord's high regard for honest speech. Stories that help us understand how we as children of loving parents learn those parents' language. One more, I think, is all that we're now. Elijah, after having wiped out the prophets of Baal, after their failure to call down fire from heaven, Elijah fled from Jezebel, this pointing on Mount Horeb in a cave. And the Lord asks him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" We're in 1 Kings 19:10. And he said, "I have been very boastful. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah was feeling much the same thing that Jared and his brother were feeling, completely isolated in the face of the Lord's wrath. In this case, you can't understand why the Lord isn't showing his wrath. And he said, the Lord said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, pass by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now at that point the Lord instructs Elijah, gives him a mission to perform. Three things he has to do. Those of you familiar with the story will remember that Elijah does one of them. He anoints Elisha to be his successor, and then he's carried off up into heaven. Elisha does one of them. He goes to the king of Syria, walks up to him. He's to tell the king that he will destroy the northern kingdom. Walks up to him, puts his hands on the man's shoulder, stares into his eyes, and cannot speak. But he starts to weep. And that king knows what that means, because he knows Elisha is a prophet. The third thing that he was to do was to anoint the next king of Israel, the man who will overthrow Ahab, destroy Jezebel. Elisha doesn't do that. He sends one of his sons, one of the members of his. And it's often that way, it seems to me, with the Lord's commandments. The person who receives the command doesn't do them. In fact, sometimes may be incapable of doing them. The command remains in force. And our task as believers is to take those commands follow through with them. Well, how can we learn the Lord's tongue? That we might receive in the model of human learning of speech service here. Lord gives us a rich legacy of His Word through the writings of the prophets. I'll give you counsel that I find it hard to follow. But that's no reason to ignore it. You should be reading from the Scriptures aloud daily. You should be reading aloud, you and a companion if you have one. Reading aloud to let your own voices fill those words, because those words on the page are like the score of a piece of music. They're not the word of the Lord. They're notation. The way you learn a language is by bringing into action that machinery that processes sounds. Language is primarily sound. This is one of the great lessons of 20th century things. And when you refuse to read the Scriptures aloud, you refuse to hear the prophets speak. When you let the prophets speak, you begin to hear the voice of them. By reading aloud and praying and listening to the Lord's response, you bring that same mechanism into account. Always been there. The mechanism responsible for possibly the greatest single intellectual task you will ever perform, regardless of your age. And if you don't perform that task, if you don't, the Scriptures remain a closed book. And you are faced with exactly what Joseph talked about. A broken, scattered, imperfect. Well, let's go back and make sure we get it right. The little narrow prison, almost as it were, total darkness of paper, pen, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language. The language he's referring to is the written language. And it is crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect when you write it and never bring it back to your tongue. If we speak the words of life, if we hear the words of life, we hear the words Adam spoke in the garden, naming the animals. We hear the words of a people united in purpose, having all one language. We hear the still small voice that Elijah heard, instructing him, sending him forth, not into luxury or comfort, not into ease, but into a perilous world to preach repentance to the sinner and hope to the penitent and salvation to those filled with a hope in Christ. The Lord says, "My children, know my voice." We learn His voice through the Scriptures and through prayer. And if we learn it well enough, if we learn it, we become His voice. Disciples found out in the day of Pentecost. Those cloven tongues of fire, those cloven tongues like as of fire. This is how the earth cleansed by fire. It won't be a nuclear holocaust frying 2 billion people. It's an intoxicating power to speak as of the Lord. But it's one given to every disciple. If we stand united in our language, calling upon God in the prayer that will be given to us in the very hour we need it, the Lord may say of us, as he said of the people of Babel, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be from them which they have imagined to do." The Lord wants us to do. It's the Word to be made flesh, and the flesh to be our tongues, lips, arms and legs, hands and feet, ministering through the world. And to me, the only way that can work is when we hear the word of the Lord. I offer you this admonition in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.